The four Gospels tell us that the Lord Jesus had many disciples, those who believed on him and followed him. The number of disciples was larger than the 12, whom we are probably most familiar with. And it is also clear that not all these disciples enjoyed the same closeness to the Master. If you can imagine a target such as archers use, the target is round and there are rings, circles, and as you get towards the bullseye, the circles become gradually smaller until right next to the bullseye there is but one small circle. And it's a bit like that with all the disciples of Jesus. There were the outer ones, the outer circle of followers, such as are referred to in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, where we read that Jews believed on Jesus, and Jesus told them, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And many of those did continue in his word and were truly his disciples, but we don't read of any names or anything more of them. The outer circle of our Lord's followers. Then you have the 70 disciples whom Jesus sent out two by two to evangelize the towns and villages, and we don't know much about them either, but they are a definite number and perhaps a circle a bit smaller and nearer the centre. And then the 12 disciples whose names we are given and whom we know a great deal about, at least a number of them. Perhaps we should say 11 disciples, excluding Judas, who was never a disciple. And then, closer to the centre again, there was an inner circle of three of these 12. Peter, James and John. And we find on certain important occasions that Peter, James and John were selected from the others and taken with Jesus into the house of Jairus when his daughter was raised from the dead, with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when he manifested his glory to Peter, James and John, and they were with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and so on. A closer inner circle of favoured disciples. And then there was one nearest of all, one of the three, and we read of him in John 13 and verse 23, as he leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. And that seemed to be an evidence that the Apostle John was the one who lived closest to Christ and seemed to know most of Christ's love to him and showed most love to Christ. And he styles himself in his gospel the disciple whom Jesus loved. It wasn't so much his love to Christ that he even wanted to mention. It was the marvelous fact that Jesus loved him especially, and he occupied that place nearest Christ's heart. It's interesting in passing to compare John with his best friend Peter. Now, Peter was much more outward and active as a disciple, outspoken, the spokesman for the rest, always plunging into situations, often making blunders, but his heart was right. John, on the other hand, is much deeper and quieter, and he thinks more. It is true that he could erupt into a fiery zeal at times. You remember in Luke chapter 9 verse 51 where he and his brother James, they were outraged that a certain Samaritan village wouldn't receive Christ, and he said, "Lord, shall we command that fire come down from heaven and destroy them like Elijah?" And they had to be corrected. John had to be corrected. But still waters run deep, and there was a depth of love and devotion in the Apostle John that was unique. And especially when you compare him with his great friend Peter. And there is something to be said for the quieter, less talkative believers. It's not those who are most active and most talkative that are necessarily the best disciples. Sometimes those who are quiet and say little, there can be great depths in their souls, and they can perhaps know a lot more devotionally in their hearts than those who are always active and speaking and seem outwardly at any rate to be more devoted on the Lord's side. Well, be that as it may, John knew most of God's love in Christ. And we're not surprised to find that this subject fills his writings. We're indebted to John, aren't we, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, for John chapter 3 and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." We're indebted to him for chapter 13 and verse 34, where the Lord Jesus gives his commandment, which John especially records in those marvellous words, those moving words, where he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And we could turn to many other verses as well along similar lines. It was as if the Apostle John caught the love of Christ in his writings as well, and has so much to say about it. Now, when we come to the first letter of John, we find that it is just the same. 5 chapters, and the love of God and the love of Christ is mentioned 34 times. And look at our text this morning, verses 7 and 8 of 1 John 4. 2 verses, and yet divine love is mentioned 5 times in just these 2 verses. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Now here, it is obviously the love that Christians have for each other. Too often, this is taken for granted by us, isn't it? Rather than understood. Perhaps it's assumed rather than practiced. And that is why John constantly brings the subject before his readers and before us. And you notice how he has done it here in this chapter. In the first six verses of this chapter 4, he has written about the enemies of the truth, teachers of error. That is the Christians' direst enemies. And then from verse 7 he switches to the Christians' closest and best friends, other Christians who walk in the truth and love the truth. And he says, beloved, while we avoid these teachers of error, while we esteem them our enemies, let us love one another. Now, let us look at this subject for this morning, as John sets it before us in these two verses. And I suggest that there are two things that John emphasizes here concerning Christian love, the love of Christians for each other. The first is the duty. Notice he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. It's a commandment. Let us love. Now, you don't normally find that love is something that's commanded, because generally speaking, love is something that in other connections is inevitable and just comes from one's heart toward others. But you see, this is something that Christians have to be called to. Why is this? Well, because it's something that Christians have to work at. It's something that doesn't come easily. We tend to be partial in those we love as Christians. There are hindrances in the way of loving some Christians. We get disappointed maybe when we show love to some Christians. And there are a number of other hindrances and barriers and reasons why perhaps we are entitled to be a bit cynical about this whole business of loving others. But it is still true, nonetheless, that Jesus says that you are to love one another as I have loved you. It's a duty enjoined upon us. Well, now we shall need to say, what is this Christian love? If it's something that will not accept excuses, it's something that no Christian can get out of, it's something that must prevail in all circumstances, every time, even though rebuffed, even though sent back to us. What is this thing which has got to operate and be there always, in spite of every discouragement perhaps? Beloved, let us love one another. Now, what is this thing? Well, I am thankful to say that it is not like human love, as if it were emotions, as if it were liking people. It's different from this. One good definition runs like this: Christian love is the grace which desires and actively promotes the good of others. The grace which desires and actively promotes the good of others. It's interesting that the Authorized Version translators often translated the word as charity, because you see, they were emphasizing the active doing good aspect to Christian love. If it was always love, we might imagine that it means nothing more than the mushy, sentimental kind of feeling. But no, no. Charity, as in 1 Corinthians 13, is a good word, as long as we don't understand it to mean giving to Oxfam or something like that. No, Christian love, active giving, doing good. That's the essence of it. The actions are involved. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 14, the apostle says, "Let all your things be done with charity." It's always a practical thing. Look back to chapter 3 and verse 18 in 1 John, and the beloved apostle says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." It's easy enough, isn't it, to say that you love, but we want action, and then it becomes true and real. In other words, we show Christian love by how we treat others. And of course, in the Christian church, there's tremendous scope for this, isn't there? You see, the Lord has so ordered it that all of us in different way have needs, and all of us in different ways have gifts and the wherewithal to meet people's needs. And he has so ordered it in the body of Christ that where there are needs, so there is opportunity to meet those needs in the name of Christian love. A lift that is needed to church and someone possesses a car. You see, that's Christian love. And not waiting to be asked, but to offer, to think ahead. It's lovely, isn't it? It's the way it happens in this church, isn't it, to a great degree. And thank God for that. Thinking of one another's needs before the person himself perhaps has thought about it, and making the offer. Hospitality. Inviting Christians to your home for meals and fellowship on the Lord's Day and at other times, so that lonely believers, or perhaps believers with some sorrow and burden, have the joy of the company of others in a Christian home. Shopping, if the person is unwell, can't get out of the house, can I go and buy some things for you, get what you need, bring it to the house. Visits, people in need, someone confined to the home because they're not well, or in hospital because they're ill. Sick visits in the name of love. Generosity, words of appreciation, words of gentle correction maybe, where needed. You see, let us love one another. Needs existing, and those able to meet those needs. That's an interesting word in Hebrews 10 and verse 24, where it says this: "Let us provoke one another unto love and good works." See the connection again? Love and good works. It should be a provocative thing. And you see, it works like this. You see someone who is a very loving soul, and someone who is actively doing good to others, and you feel challenged by that, and it provokes a reaction. But what does it provoke? Does it provoke irritation and annoyance? Or does it provoke a feeling that that is how I ought to be more, and I ought to follow that good example. Provoke unto love and good works. It's wonderful when Christians in the fellowship stir up other Christians to do the same thing. This Christian love. This is how it operates, you see. The actions are involved. And it was said of the early church in those early times that the one thing that set the church apart from the rest of Greek and Roman society was this. This unique brand of love that they exhibited. Tertullian, one of the early church writers, he is able to triumphantly write this. But it is mainly the deeds of love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how these Christians love one another. The world had never seen such a thing until then. Never seen such a thing. But their love and their active concern for one another was so amazing, and indeed for the world. If a family happened to have a child, a baby, that it didn't want, it used to just put the child out on the street, expose it, let it die. Christians would go around collecting up these abandoned babies and taking them home and bringing them up in the name of Christian and Christ-like love. The world in its barbarity up until then had never seen such compassion and pity, such giving of oneself for the good of others. And Christians exhibited it one to the other. See how these Christians love one another. That's the ideal. Beloved, let us love one another. You say, how do you do that? Well, in order to be busy in such a thing, it's not only the actions, but you see, the mind must be involved. Because Christian love has got something to think about that is the most inspiring example of all. And here it is, look. The Apostle John gives it to us, verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Think about that, the great pattern. And how did God show his love? How did Jesus demonstrate his love? Well, it was action, wasn't it? It was self-giving. It was ministering to the needs of others. It was even unto sacrifice. Self-denial and sacrifice. And this is it. Think about this. You see, it's not just emotional feelings of goodwill. It's not necessarily liking a particular individual, but it is this active goodness because they have a claim upon us. Since God has set the example in his beloved Son, if I may put it reverently, was it that God felt emotional about us that moved him to send his Son? Was it that God liked us that moved him to send his Son? God so loved, and it was this love of giving to those in chronic and unspeakable need and helplessness and hopelessness. He loved and he gave, and God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That's what makes Christian love unique. It thinks and says to itself, my God loved me, My Jesus came from the glories of heaven down to this sin-cursed earth and even unto the cross for me. And that's the spirit. That's the principle. And that makes every other Christian to have a claim upon self-giving, loving treatment and ministry from one who has known so much from God in Christ. The mind is involved in this, you see. We don't think enough about the cross, do we? You see, we sang earlier, never further, never higher than thy cross, no, never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. And one verse goes like this: here we learn to serve and give, and rejoicing, self-deny. Here we gather love to live, here we gather faith to die. But that person is such a person. Yes, and you were such a sinner in the sight of God. Did that keep him from loving you and saving you in his Son? Yeah, but if only you knew what I've had to put up with. Yes, and God only knows what he's had to put up with from us. The mind thinks about this. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. It's that definite mindset that is branded with the cross of Calvary that makes us determined that we will show the same love and kindness. The mind is involved, but you see, the will is involved. And this is it. This is the way for me, and I consent to it. My mind, my heart, melted by the example of Calvary, and I commit myself to showing this love to others. And this is how, as mentioned just now, Christian love can triumph even over enemies. Because you see, it's not a question of like for like. If this person is loving toward me and friendly toward me, I'll be loving and friendly toward him or her. It's not like that. The mind has already been made up. The will is already engaged. And no matter how I am treated by others, I shall be godlike and Christlike in my loving treatment of them. That's how it is that Christians love even those they can't get on with. I can never forget an interesting example I had of this many years ago in another church. And two sisters had fallen out very badly in the fellowship, and there was smouldering resentment in both hearts, one toward each other. And I remember seeking to encourage one sister to make it up with the other, not in this church, I hasten to add. I remember encouraging one sister to make it up to the other, and she said something like this to me. She said, "But I don't feel love to her, and I can't be insincere. I can't be a hypocritical person. I can only be friendly with someone if I feel that I can really love her." And you see, that's all wrong, because that really is an excuse. We are not talking here about ordinary human love. Easy to like somebody, and that you postpone and withhold that love until you got the right feelings. No, no, no. The will is involved here. We do it because it is right. And I said to her, I said, well, why don't you invite her to your home for a meal? Oh, well, of course, I couldn't be as mature as that. But you see, that was the answer. But she was unprepared to do the thing that would have broken the ice and would have helped. But see, when the will is involved, we show sincerity and we are prepared to do whatever would be calculated to help in the situation for reconciliation and friendship. Really, I'm not saying that Christian love is an intellectual, cold thing, because you see, it's action and it's mind and heart melted by the love of Calvary, but the will is strong and the will is engaged in this thing, and you make the decision to carry something out and you will do it. And of course, if it is toward an enemy, you may well not be loved in return. I have had, and maybe you have had too, experiences with other Christians. And it could be that you've gone the second mile and you've tried to show love and friendship and do things, and yet it's all been flung back in your face, and it's rebounded back most hurtfully. Well, don't expect for it to be shown in return in every case. In many cases it will prevail under God's blessing, but in other cases it might even make the person worse and might even provoke them to more enmity. Well, so be it. But we've done what is right. Our duty and a great privilege. See, this Christian love, it's not something you can assume or take for granted, but something that's to be worked at so hard. And God can give grace that love will prevail. Now, I'm not preaching this morning because pastorally I feel that we're in desperate need of this. Thank God we are not. There's so much of that, the ideal amongst us, and we can give thanks to God for this. In every case, every instance of real Christian love in the fellowship. But it's good to look at it more largely and closely, isn't it? That this might increase and abound among us. The duty of Christian love. I wonder how many times we say to ourselves, well, now, God's word calls me to love the brethren, to love my Christian brothers and sisters. It's in actions that I show my love very clearly. The mind, the heart, thinking about the love of Christ, thinking about Calvary, I determine by God's grace that I will show this toward my fellow Christians and so enhance and keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace, and contribute to making my church fellowship a family, a close family of the Lord's people, in the midst of which the God of love will dwell. Well, the duty. Let's now conclude with the other thing here, and it's this. The reason. Why is this so important? Well, look. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In other words, what John is saying is this. It's the great thing that shows that a change has happened to us. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. It's the new birth, isn't it? What happens when we're born again? Nothing less than this, dear friends. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. Partakers of the divine nature. It's a miracle of grace. God imparts to us a nature within us that is like his own nature. The old corrupt nature is displaced and is to be kept down, the old man, and the new nature is to be uppermost, which governs and controls us and makes us different people. And we've got the capacity to be different, partakers of the divine nature. And God is love. And that nature has God-like love about it. And everyone that loveth is born of God. See, just as surely as ungodly people, unregenerate people, know so much of hatred and aggression and viciousness and spitefulness because they are of their father the devil, so Christians born of God, born of the God of love, have this nature and capacity to show that love. You see, it's not a human thing. Without this, there would be no hope of loving each other, because naturally we're selfish people. We look after number one, don't we? We love ourselves, we love those we like, we love our family, we love those who treat us acceptably, but that's about as far as it goes. And those born of God with a loving nature find the capacity to love all who love him and who belong to him, and have that great privilege of doing this. It's a supernatural thing. That's why the world can't understand Christians. Why are you so patient? Why'd you take it? Why'd you show for... Why didn't you just... but you see, you don't. He that is born of God, he loveth because love is of God. And it becomes the great means of testing ourselves, doesn't it? You see, the apostle concludes and he says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now, if a professing Christian seems devoid of this specially distinctive Christian love, does he really know Christ? Is he really a child of God? Does he have that nature through the new birth? What do we say? What do we just say to Christians, so-called, who have lived for years in a spirit of unforgiveness and bitterness one toward another? What are we to say about it? What are we to say if we hear a Christian saying, well, of course I forgive, but I can't forget? Now, where is the love of God? Where is the nature of God? Where is the supernatural change? Be very careful, dear friend, with what you say. Sometimes even Christians can be given to saying things like, oh, I really do hate that man. What are you saying? the reason why this duty is so important is at the end of the day it becomes the distinctive mark of a real believer. And that the real believer, because of what he is through the new birth and the grace of God, can show love and does show love, not in a hypocritical way to show off, but because he has known the love of God in real saving experience. Love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And as we conclude, we can say that this whole thing will determine how much of the Lord we will know in our personal experience and enjoyment. Look at verse 16. Look at the latter part of that verse. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And aren't we back to the Apostle John? Why was it that John, above all the other disciples, was closest to Christ? Was it not that somehow he, in his heart and in his nature, and we don't understand how it was, but did he not dwell in love? And therefore he dwelt in Christ, and Christ dwelt in him, because Christ is love. I don't know whether it was that he drew from Christ more love, and therefore he felt more love in return, or whether the Lord in his sovereignty and in a kind of an election amongst his own people conferred the capacity and depths and capability of love upon him. I don't know, but I do know this: but somehow by grace, John was a most loving man. And he knew so much of Christ, so much of God. He leaned upon Jesus' breast in close fellowship. He was a disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's the one thing. It's not brains. It's not personality. It's not gifts. It's love that makes you the favourite of God somehow. It's love that means that you have that love of God shed abroad in your heart more, and you feel it and rejoice in it and feel the love of God to you. The more you show it to others, the more you'll feel God's love to you in your own heart. A loving person will be loved and feel loved by God. You'll dwell in love. Perhaps this is one of the greatest prayers that all we who are Christians could pray. Oh God, grant me to know more love for my fellow Christians and for my neighbor as myself. And may I dwell in thee, the God of love, and know and experience more of thy love to me. Well, may it be so that this church and every church might be distinguished by what the world knows nothing of, the love of God. Let us sing together now.